As we come to the preaching of the word now, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 1. And in this section, Paul is continuing his rebuttal of the false gospel that the Galatians are believing. And he gets perhaps his most severe in this section, as he now specifically turns away from his discussion with Peter that he was relating to the Galatian problem and turning his guns directly on the Galatians. If you recall, he finished chapter 2 by saying, if righteousness or God's favor can be attained through obeying the law, then Christ died for nothing. And those are heavy words, and now he applies them to the Galatians. And so hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. I know some of you are waving at me, your parents told me, and wondered if I could hear you at home. Well, I can't. But I'm glad you can hear me and see me, as I can still tell you about God's love for you and how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever sometimes wake up and have a bad dream and run to your parents' bedroom and want to tell them all about it? And often I think sometimes they are so helpful at helping you not be afraid, and they calm you down and they put you right back to sleep, right? Well, what if you had a dream about a big, giant, purple unicorn that was smashing the houses in your street? And you woke up, and you were afraid, and you ran to your parents, and you said, Mom and Dad, I had a bad dream about a big, giant, purple unicorn. Do you think they believe that purple, giant unicorns are real? No, of course they don't. But what if when you told them that dream, they said, what? A purple unicorn? Ah! We're so afraid! Would that make sense for your parents to do that? Of course not. Why would it not make sense for your parents to be afraid of a giant purple unicorn? Because they know they aren't real, right? So it doesn't make sense to act like something's real when you know it's not real, right? And so instead, your parents would hear that and say, you know they aren't real. There's nothing to be afraid of. Now go back to sleep. So it doesn't ever make sense to act like something is true when you know it's not true, right? But we actually do that a lot. Did you know that? Because a lot of times we act like God will love us if we just do enough good things. But is that true? It's not true. Why does God love you? And why does he love me? Because Jesus died for us and obeyed for us and rose again. And God lets him be punished for our sin. And God lets his good things that he did count like you did them. And he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. And we get that gift from God just by believing him, not by doing good things. Should we still do good things for God? Well, yes. But why? To make him love you? Nope. He already loves you because of Jesus. We should then do the good things he loves just as a way to thank him for his love. And so when you find yourself thinking that God will love me more if I just do these things, remember, that's not true. So since we know it's not true, let's not act like it's true. Just like your parents shouldn't act like they think a purple unicorn is real, right? When they know it's not real. Let's not act like God will love us if we do enough good things. Let's remember, he loves us because of Jesus. And we should thank him for that by doing the things he loves. All right, can you still try to listen to the sermon and try to think of ways to be loving God for giving us Jesus? Okay, thank you, kids, for listening. So, this week, the angle God takes in confronting the false gospel of works is to show us how foolish it is to believe that way. And so he's going to show us that through three things. First, why is it foolish to trust in the false gospel of works? Because it's based on a lie. And it's a lie that we know is a lie. So why would we act like it's true? It's the height of foolishness to believe a lie you know is false. Next, God will show us that Christianity is primarily something we believe, not something that we do or accomplish. So again, Christianity is primarily something we believe, not something we do or accomplish. And then finally, we will see that this is foolish to do because what God starts, God completes. He doesn't leave that completion up to us. And so, look at our first point. Turn again to chapter 3, verse 1, as Paul says this, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." So Paul's not pulling any punches here. He boldly proclaims to them they are being foolish. And this may strike us as harsh, but it's very necessary. As a parent will yell to a child who's about to touch something hot and use a tone of voice they would not normally use, but the situation is dire, so it demands it. That's what Paul is doing here. And actually, he's already used language that is even more harsh than this. If you recall back in chapter 1, Paul perhaps shocked them and us when he said in chapter 1, verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." If you recall during that sermon, what was this cursing? It is the Greek word anathema. It is God's curse he pronounces on those he sends to eternal damnation. That's how serious this is. And so, if that's how dangerous this false gospel is, and they'd already heard the true gospel before, and have for some reason reverted to this, it is right for Paul to take this tone of voice to warn them, please, don't do it. You're following a path to destruction. But I know sometimes, nevertheless, our hearts struggle with some of the language that we find in the Bible. And I was in a Sunday school years ago where people really had a problem with Paul's language here. One person even said, you know, this is the first epistle Paul wrote. I wonder if he wrote this when he was older, he would have used more measured language. And no one in the class seemed to have a problem with that comment. We have to remember, though our common sense will often say otherwise, every word in Scripture, including these righteously angry words by Paul, were inspired by the Spirit. This is not Paul speaking out of immaturity. This is not Paul losing it on a bad day. These are words the Spirit gave him to say as he inspired Paul through Paul's gifts to write this letter. As we hear in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Prophecy here doesn't just mean telling the future. Prophecy happens whenever God gives you a word to proclaim to whoever he has told you to proclaim it to. So that includes all of Scripture. So remember that. Paul's harshness here is God's harshness. A loving word from a father who cares about his children. Let the jarring words Paul is saying to them reach into the deepest recesses of our own heart. Because as I say each week, this is not just a Galatian problem. It is the human problem before God. That we think we're better than we are. We think he ought to accept what we do. We think he owes us because of how good we are. And the opposite is the case. So, while it might be unheard of, especially in Christian circles, for pastors to confront their people this way, we need to take it to heart. And it's not a call for all of us to become more cantankerous ourselves and start pointing fingers at each other and saying how foolish and bewitched each other is. Instead, it's a time for us to let this sink in and shine its light on our own hearts, asking God, show me where I'm being just as foolish as they are, because it's so dangerous to do. So what is this lie that this false gospel is based on? What we've been saying each week, that God's favor will be won by us by our obedience. And as Paul said at the end of the previous chapter, if that's true, then Christ died for nothing. And so that's why he says right here after his first line, are you being so foolish? Are you being bewitched? He says, but Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified to you by us. And why is he saying that? He said, okay, we clearly told you that our entire faith hangs on the death and resurrection of Christ. And you believed that. And now you're believing something that makes that unnecessary. So the cross did happen. So was it all for nothing? Or are you in error? Clearly it happened. We can't deny that. And we don't think anyone in the Galatian church would have denied that it happened. So if they're not denying that it happened and not denying that Christ did it, then why did he do it? If it didn't accomplish the completion of our salvation, and some of it is somehow left up to us to complete by our obedience. So the word translated here as bewitched in the ESV is often translated as hypnotized. And it's because Paul is saying, what you're doing, no Christian would choose for themselves. Who would give up your entire salvation being won for you by Christ for saying some of it rests on you and your imperfect works? It's almost like someone is controlling you, like someone has put on them the imperious curse. And hypnotism would make sense. Someone else is making you do something that you shouldn't have chosen for yourself. And so, again, while they're not rejecting the cross outwardly, they're not saying he died for nothing, their actions and beliefs are implying that the cross was not enough. And if it wasn't enough, then it was a waste. Christ gave his life for nothing. And so, jumping ahead to verse 4, we see Paul say this, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Scholars are divided on the word suffer here. It can mean suffer. It can also mean experienced. And so Paul could be saying one of two things here. Did you experience so much in vain? And what he would mean by that is the gift of the Spirit, the comfort from the gospel. Did you drop all that to make this be resting on yourself? Or Paul could mean suffered. And if that's the case, he'd be referring to a persecution of the Galatian church that we don't have recorded for us. And if it means suffered, he would be saying this. Did you endure persecution for the gospel only to then turn away from that very gospel and then trust in self? Either way, Paul's point is the same. Back then, you lived lives that made sense for those who confessed faith in Christ alone. Whether it was enduring persecution and not letting go of Christ or experiencing joyfully the good things that came with the gospel. Either one, that makes sense for people who trust in Christ. What you're doing now does not make sense. No one would rightly choose this for themselves. And so, Paul actually, though, does hold out a bit of hope. Because he says, if it really was in vain. And Paul, as we know, the apostle who talks more about our salvation never being able to be lost, is saying, I'm not saying you've lost it. I'm hoping this is just temporary error that these people who've sown lies among you have convinced you to believe. But if anyone does honestly, knowing what they're doing, truly say, Christ did not do enough, but my works will complete what he did not do, Paul's saying, then you're in an active state of rejection of Christ, if that's what you believe. So he's hoping this is just temporary error. And please know, what I said there, this is active rejection of Christ if you know what you're talking about. If you struggle with this, Paul's not calling you one who is on the road to damnation because all of us struggle with this. In the midst of our struggle, what we need to do is ask the Lord, show it to me so that I cling to Christ better, so I hope in him more and in myself less. And so, as I said to the kids, is the height of foolishness, that's why Paul is using that word, to act like something is true when you know it to be false. So with the kids, I use the giant purple unicorn story. But imagine if there was a corner in the office here that Joe, who's doing our filming for us that we're so grateful for, asked me to stand in to be filmed, and I said no. And he asked me why, and I said, I'm afraid the floor is going to fall through there. And Joe said, really? And he goes over and he puts weight on it and brings a chair over and adds more weight. He gives it a good stomp on the floor. There's no dangerous sounds. He goes down to the basement and looks up in the ceiling and tests and sees that there's no reason for me to be afraid that that floor is going to fall through. So go ahead and stand there. And what if I still said no? And he asked me why. And I said, because I'm afraid it's going to fall through. And Job would say, but remember I showed you all the things that prove that it can't fall through. Now, I'm not questioning my eyes. I know all the things you just said. If I still refuse to stand there, I'm just being insane. It's the height of foolishness. I know the floor won't fall through, but for some reason I won't stand on it. I don't think this is rocket science for us to comprehend here. I think that we just need to realize it's not just a minor thing when I act like God owes me for what I do. It's me believing a lie, and it's me saying something is true that I know is false. And let Paul's harsh words shake us out of that kind of temporary insanity and realize, yes, why? Why would I say something is true, especially a lie that awful, that dangerous, that destructive? Why would I say that's true in my actions when I know it's false? It's the height of foolishness. So if it's the height of foolishness, why do we fall for it so often? Why do we act self-righteously towards others or towards the Lord and not lean on Christ the way that we should? It's because we are bewitched by our old nature and we believe its lies. We are hypnotized by the world and all that it has to offer and all the entitlement it tells us we should have for ourselves. And we're spellbound by the devil's accusations, thinking that if I don't improve my act towards the Lord, maybe he will turn from me. All of those voices around us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are liars. So we need God's reminders. We need Paul's stern words here to shake us out of the spells that are often we often follow after, away from the cross. So why is it foolish? Because first of all, it's based on a lie. But second, Christianity is primarily something that we believe, not something that we do. I don't love the ESV's translation that says hearing with faith. It's true, but I think other translations that say something like, did you receive the Spirit by your obedience or by believing what you heard? And that's what Paul's getting at here. When I came and preached to you, Galatians, I gave you the truth. You received the Spirit because you believed the gospel, not because you'd earned the right to the Spirit by all that you had done. It wasn't a reward for your obedience. It was a gift because of your lack of obedience. And Christ's obedience for you is your only hope. So listen here what Paul has to say here in verse 2. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, meaning by obeying, or by hearing with faith or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I would suggest to you that while the other errors I mentioned often come from the world, the flesh, and the devil, I would suggest to you that forgetting that Christianity is primarily something we believe or rest in, and acting like it's something that we do, is actually an error that would come from within the church, not from the world. And I think we just lose track, so many of us. How often have we read Christian books, even about growing in our faith and maturing, that point to so many things other than reflecting on the finished work of Christ? And they make it about what we do and not about resting in Him. How many sermons have we listened to that simply tell us what we ought to go do and don't point us to the rest we have in Christ, which is where our hope actually lies? How many of the famous Christian motivational speakers out there that pack out the conference circuit have their niche on how to grow, and it's not simply reminding us to rest in the finished work of Christ? See, all of these voices are reminding us, or not reminding us, telling us, I should say, without necessarily using the language, that Christianity, your hope, is primarily about what you do, not primarily about resting in Christ. And you can do that without rejecting Christ. You can do this without saying salvation is by works. You can do it just by talking about other things and talking about them so often that now you're not pointing them or your people to Christ. You aren't pointing your readers to Christ. You're just, without rejecting Him, saying, also look at all these other things over here. And that doesn't sound erroneous to us, because we wouldn't have an ear for someone saying, you know what, I've decided that salvation is solely by works. You see that on the dust cover, you're not even buying the book. But someone who talks about all these great things we could go do and isn't constantly bringing us back to our hope in Christ will, after a while, have us focusing on other things besides Christ. And when He is not in view, that means He's eclipsed by something else. And often, enough of a diet of this kind of go do this, go do that, without reminding us the hope we have in Christ, means that what is eclipsing the cross from view is our to-do lists. It's not the list that's the problem. It's not the good works you're chasing after that are the problem. It's why you're doing it. And you can do it without Christ in view, without rejecting Him. Remember that. It can just be distraction that has you living like Christianity is ultimately about what you do, that your hope is ultimately about what you do and not ultimately found in what Christ has done for you. And so, what does Paul mean by having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Paul's using the word flesh here in a way that's different from how he usually uses it. Often, when Paul uses the word flesh, he is describing things like our natural sinful desires, or he'll use the phrase like fleshly lusts and things like that. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's not contrasting power coming from the Holy Spirit versus sinful desires. Instead, he's contrasting two things. Resting in Christ, who we have through the Spirit, or relying on self. I prefer other translations that say, having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Resting in the finished work of Christ versus human effort are what are being contrasted here. And again, what he is trying to confront is, when you start off with the Spirit, that meant you got what the Spirit gave you, which was life in Christ. And when I preached to you, you believed what I told you. You believed the Word of God and rested there. And now it seems like you've dropped that, instead resting in human effort, or the flesh, as they'll say. And so, why do we fall for that? Who in their right mind would want to give up this work completed for you by God Himself that can't be taken away, to then put a burden on yourself to think that, no, this is primarily about what I do? We do it because it makes more sense to our old worldly way of thinking. It makes more sense that God would say, here, I've done some. Now, it's only reasonable for me to ask you to do the rest. That's the way the rest of life works, and so we fall for it. It also appeals to us a bit, because if there's a whole lot depending on what I do, then there's probably a lot of credit coming my way. There's probably a lot of recognition coming my way that I think I deserve. And so, subconsciously, we begin falling for a hope that's primarily about what we do. Even though we would never want to reject Christ, we end up living that way. And again, it's so foolish, because we know it's not primarily about what we do. So to live that way is, again, the height of foolishness. So, I hope I'm not trying. I hope you don't see me trying to raise up a vigilante militia here now. We're going to go out there and start silencing all the false gospels out there. I think where we need to look is within our hearts. Yes, of course, if the Lord uses you someday to help a friend who's laboring under a false gospel, I pray that God gives you the words to say and that He helps you free them from laboring under lies. But primarily, we have to start in our hearts. Where are we falling for this false gospel? And let us take joy in the fact that our hope rests in what Christ has done. And it's not primarily about what we do. Does what we do matter? Yes, but our hope's not found in what we do. What we do is a response, as we'll get to later in the sermon. And so, the reason that this false gospel of works is foolish is because what God starts, God completes. Paul doesn't use that specific language here, but he is referencing it by saying, well, if you started with the Spirit, why would you not end with the Spirit? Why would you start with Him and then end with you? So, as he says in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, meaning by what you do, or by hearing with faith or believing what you heard, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness? Abraham believed, God declared him to be righteous, and therefore all of God's promises for how Abraham would end his life were guaranteed. Not by what Abraham did. And so, this is what the Galatians were denying. They were saying, no, what God starts, you complete. And this is such an insidious error, because you can still say that and claim no one is saved apart from Christ. I think all the Galatians would have said that themselves. There is no salvation outside of Christ. But that's not Christ alone if you have to complete what he has started. And again, we wouldn't have an ear for someone saying, Christ did not die for you. Done. Next. We wouldn't have an ear for someone saying, Christ was merely a good human teacher. Sorry, you're not going to convince me of that ever. But someone who is saying, there's no salvation apart from Christ, and what he starts, you should work on yourself to complete. Sometimes it's said in ways that sound fairly convincing. And because it's already a more natural way for us to think, we don't need someone else to tell us that. We can already fall for that ourselves. It's such an insidious error. And so, like I said before, one of the reasons why is because it makes more sense to us. Of course I should go gratefully finish what God started for me. But this is language Paul is rejecting. You can't complete what God started. It starts with the Spirit and it ends with the Spirit. This language of Spirit might be not what we would have expected from Paul. We might have expected him to say, after starting with Christ, would you turn away from that to rely on yourself? Well, the reason he's using the Spirit here is because why do you and I, or any of those who believe then, have Christ at all? It's not because of what we did. It's because when we were dead, the Spirit is the one who came and gave us life, enabled us to believe, and gave us Christ. So he's specifically saying, you could never have started this at all if you hadn't had the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. Paul says that clearly in Romans 8. As he says here in Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That passage can make the room spin if you're trying to keep track of who's who here. He's mentioning every member of the Trinity and saying that if you have one, you have all three. But it's the Spirit who brings you the work of Christ and brings you from death to life and works that life in you. So what Paul's saying is, as ridiculous as it would be for you to say, I brought myself from death to life, and I went and procured the Spirit. As ridiculous as that is, for Paul, it's just as ridiculous to say, I started with the Spirit, but then I got the ball, and now it's me. Both are just as ridiculous, because we do not have the ability to give God works good enough for him to accept. And we don't have the power to give our hearts the life force that only comes from what the Spirit gives us through Christ to make us continue to fight against sin, to kill off more of the old nature. None of us has that power. The Spirit's working it in us through what Christ accomplished for us. And so, we must remember words Paul says elsewhere that are completing this idea. In Philippians 1:6, kind of in many ways, his foundation for everything he'll argue in Philippians is found here. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What he starts, he finishes. As the author of Hebrews says, Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He gave it to us when we were dead, and he will not let us go until the end. Well, we don't need him to be dragging us because we'll finally be remade free from the effects of sin, there face to face with him, around his table, in the new heaven and the new earth. So, I have never encountered any of you telling me that you brought yourself from death to life. I know there are people out there who do think that. I don't think any of you do. Then let's remember, as foolish as it would be to think that, it's just as foolish to say you are completing what God started in you. Let us rejoice that it's not left to us. Imagine if it was. We're already in a bad enough state fighting against our old nature. Imagine if we didn't have the guarantee that the Spirit will bring this to completion. And look how righteously angry Paul is at any who would say, I start with what he gives me, but I complete it. And so, remember what we said last week. The golden chain, as it's often called in Romans 8. How does this whole thing look? How did our whole faith start? How does it end? What does Paul say? For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Remember, they're all in the tense of completed action. If you've been called, then you're already in heaven with the Lord. But how do your works fit into that chain? Did you see yourself mentioned in any of those verbs? No, God did everything. He predestined. He foreknew. He called. He justified. He glorified. You are on the receiving end of all those actions. Your works have contributed nothing to God's verdict over you and to the hope you have in the end. So Paul rounds out his argument here by going to Abraham. And we need to go to the promise he swore to Abraham to see just how much we fit in to this. Not how we fit in, sorry, I should say how our works fit in to our hope. When God was swearing his promise to Abraham, as I bring up to you maybe once a month, and they swore the suzerain vassal treaty, Abraham expected to walk through the aisle of the sacrificed animals, swearing, "May a bloody death like this happen to me if I fail to obey you, O great king." God didn't let Abraham walk. Abraham was pushed to the side. Abraham was even sleeping. God put him to sleep to show, here's how much you're bringing to this, Abraham. I'm walking the walk you should have walked. The blood that should be on you is going to be on me. I will be faithful for you. I will take the blood on myself that should have been your blood shed. I will shed mine for you so that you can live forever. So does it mean our works don't matter, as I asked before? No, they do matter. But do they matter for your hope? Do they matter for God's verdict over you? Not at all. As Abraham brought nothing to the completion of that covenant, so do you and I bring nothing to the completion of God's covenant over us. That he will give us Christ, that he will obey for us, that he will die for us, that he will rise again for us to give us new life that'll last forever. It is all of him. So where do our works play in? Paul will get there in later chapters of this book too. But our works do matter as a way of thanking the Lord, as a way of showing him that we love him for having loved us. And so as we've gone through this often in this series, we'll look again at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 8 through 10 and see where does Paul place works in this discussion. He says what? "For it is by grace you have been saved." So by grace starts with him. "Through faith, which he gave you. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God." And again, the reminder, "not by works, so that no one can boast." But then why did he do all this? He completed everything there, clearly not anything completed by you. And then he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." Our works are a response to the hope Christ won for us. They are never part of the hope. We can be encouraged by God as we see the Spirit working through us, as we make progress in fighting against sin. That should absolutely be our encouragement. But our hope doesn't rest on our progress. At least it shouldn't. I think often we get duped into letting it. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ. And then we respond to that finished work by thanking him with our works, relying on the Spirit to preach to us the gospel so that we have a desire to do good works. Because when the flesh would take over and say, "No, focus on self," it is the Spirit using the Word, preaching the gospel to us, that says, "No, self makes no sense when you look at the finished work of Christ." That pulls you out of yourself and causes you to want to thank the Lord by loving what he loves. So don't fall for this lie. Remember that your faith rests in believing what you've heard, not in what you do. And take heart in the fact that though our sins are great, God's grace is greater. And he will complete what he started, because thanks to Christ's finished work, it's already done. Amen.